People often ask them, believers, you know, what's the biblical basis for Rosh Hashanah? You know, what does the Torah tell us to do? And you know, it actually only tells us exactly what you see here. This is it in the entire scriptures for Rosh Hashanah. You're to blow trumpets. That's it. It's the day of blowing, Yom HaTruah. And you know, that's why so much tradition has risen up around it. The King of Creation, the sacrifice of Isaac was on that day, which we'll read about later. The world was created on that day. But actually, none of that's in the scripture. Really, why would it even have, why a day of blowing of trumpets? Well, it actually was to set apart what I believe was the, you know, the seventh month. Because 10 days later would come the Day of Atonement, and 5 days after that, the seven-day climactic feast of Sukkot. Essentially, the Day of Trumpets was a day to get your attention. The trumpet blast, everyone was to hear, everyone was to turn, and all were to gather and pay attention to God, pay attention to their lives, to hear the trumpet, to think on God, and to be gathered to Him. Shouldn't surprise us then when you come to the New Testament that it's too with the trumpet sound that God gathers us. It says both in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Thessalonians, at the sound of the trumpet, God gathers us to Him. So let us have our ears attentive to the blast of the trumpet, of the shofar. And Daniel's going to blow for us. I say Daniel because that is pretty much the perfect name for a shofar blower. Daniel means God is my judge. He will blow as we have our ears attentive to it. Tekiah! Shivorim! Chira! Tekiah! Shivorim! Chira! Thank you, Daniel. I can attest, once you start to get shaky, it's terrible. Thank you, sir. And it's appropriate, having heard the shofar blast, paying our attentiveness to God, that there's the wonder that God hears us and sees us, and we turn to Him, and He longs to hear from us. But in the same sense, there's also that aspect which draws away from that, because we realize that our hearts aren't right, and our lives aren't right, and we feel unworthy to come to Him. And so in some ways, confession is then the natural thing to do. Not because we're worried about condemnation, but because we need to be honest with God. He sees us and knows it already. So we open our lives up. We acknowledge our weakness, and God in His mercy cleans us and cleanses us. So we'll read from Psalm 51, Prayer of Renewal. Have mercy on me, O God, according to Your unfailing love, according to Your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Hide Your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Do not cast me from Your presence or take Your Holy Spirit from me. Then I will teach transgressors Your ways, and sinners will turn back to You.
Save me from the judgment of God. God saves me.
Open my mouth, and my mouth will declare your praise. It's one of the things we're called to do as followers of the Lord, as followers of Yeshua, to declare what he has done in our lives, to declare his praises. And so we think it's appropriate as well. I asked if, Mike asked Scott Miller if he might come up there and share about how a nice Jewish boy like yourself became a believer in Yeshua.
Hi everyone. It's a real privilege to be able to come up here and give my testimony. Is that better? I can say it's nothing short of a miracle that I can be up here in front of you today and say without hesitation that Jesus is the center of my life. God first revealed himself to me about 15 years ago. When I was in college, and that time I really first read the Gospels for the first time and accepted Christ for the first time. But despite that initial flurry of growth and that conversion, for so many years, I really walked as a defeated Christian and didn't experience the joy and freedom that really comes through knowing God in Christ. And I was defeated for so long, for such a long time, that I'd say until about 2 years ago, it was pretty much inconceivable that I'd be up here giving my testimony, sharing my faith, and telling you that Jesus really has in every way transformed my life. I'm only here because God sought me first and loved me and persevered through my resistance. And when I think about that, I really think of God's promise in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, where he says that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And I really know that that's true. I grew up Jewish in a pretty typical Jewish family in the suburbs of Boston. Like most Jewish children, I attended temple on the high holidays, and occasionally on Friday nights. Every spring, my parents and I celebrated Passover, and we remembered the story about how God delivered our people out of Egypt and ultimately into the Promised Land. I attended Hebrew school, learned the Old Testament stories, prepared, got bar mitzvahed, and read all the stories about Abraham, Moses, David, Samson, Samuel, and all the other great heroes of the Old Testament. And what's always been interesting to me looking back is that throughout that whole time, I believed in God. I knew he existed. I don't know how I knew he existed, but I just knew he existed. But for me, there was always something that was just missing. He was always just a concept. He was never really alive. He was never a living person that I knew. I could read in the Old Testament about how great he was, but he seemed totally distant and unreachable. He may have worked in Moses' life, in the life of the Israelites in the desert, in their desert wandering, but I certainly had never met him, and I couldn't think of any reason why he was really relevant to me today. So I kind of came to the conclusion that I could sort of go on with my life, and he wouldn't bother me, and I wouldn't bother him. And that was fine by me for a while. By the time I had gotten to high school, like most of us, I thought I had figured everything out, so I didn't really need God. I had decided that all I needed for a good life was to get good grades, make sure everyone liked me, find a girlfriend who loved me and who I could love back. But the only problem was, as I grew and learned, that even when I did well in school, even when I did get approval from others, even when I got a date with that girl I was excited about, it never gave me the satisfaction I thought it would. There's always something that never lived up to that initial promise. that even when things worked out better than I could have ever imagined or hoped, for some reason, that thing always failed to deliver. And as a result, I really felt empty. I can say, looking back, that I just praise God that He had a plan for me that was so much greater, so much bigger than anything that I could have come up with. So when I went to college, I made a friend who was a son of a missionary, grew up in a missionary family, and through him, he really shared the gospel with me for the first time, and God was just working in my heart and drew me close to Him, and for the first time, I really learned about Jesus and asked God for a relationship with Him. And it's amazing to me just how that thing that was always missing, just as I started learning about Christ, whatever that hole was, whatever that gap was, Christ just fit perfectly. I knew right away that I had discovered the missing piece and that everything about Jesus and His teaching rang absolutely true in my heart. And I really think for the first time experienced the love and presence of God. And I think it was at that moment that He really moved from a concept to a person that I could know. He was real, He was alive, He was sovereign, and He was working in me. And all of a sudden I was just aware of God everywhere, all around me, and everything. It was like I had a new set of eyes, and I couldn't see anything, look at anything, without seeing His power and love. And while this was an incredible encounter, I think this is an experience that some people have when they become Christians, it sort of flamed out. And unexpectedly, this newfound faith really resulted in an identity crisis. I knew what I believed now, but inwardly my heart still really wanted to rely on all the same old idols of achievement and approval. And I began to fall into a destructive cycle. I continued to seek the affirmation of the world and the culture, and that led me to make compromises. The compromises made me feel guilty. The guilt made me need more affirmation, and the need for more affirmation made me to compromise more. And as this progressed over a period of years, I really felt more and more trapped and further away from the freedom that I knew was possible in Christ. At my lowest point, not more than probably 5 years ago, I really questioned if I had ever met God or if I had really ever been saved. This all really began to change for me a couple of years ago. I knew my way wasn't working, and the Spirit really prompted me to just seek community. Now looking back, I see that that was one of the mistakes I'd made, is I really tried to make my faith very private, and I know now that God really doesn't change us without community. So I started attending church more regularly, and I joined a small group, and I started to feel a desire to really share my faith and learn and be with other Jewish believers, and for the first time really embrace my Jewish heritage again. And all of that led me here. Through this community and my community at church, God, by His grace, started to break that sin-shame cycle that I've been stuck in for too long. And I made friends here, started to open up about all the things that all my mistakes, met people that would pray with me, would pray for me, that cared for me, that accepted me no matter what I confessed, and that continued to hold me accountable. And through that community and my community at church, I really remembered again who I was in Christ, that I was united to Him, that I was a recipient of His unconditional love, and no matter what. There was nothing, not life, not death, not angels, not demons, not the past, the present, or future, not circumstances, not people, not even my own will, that could separate me from the love of God that I had in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loved me because of who He was, not because of who I was. The yoke was gone, and I was beginning to know what it meant to be free. I think this testimony, like all testimonies of faith, is really not about the believer, in this case me, but it's really more about a story about God and how He works in our lives. God is a God who wants an intimate relationship with us, and as we experience Him, our lives become a witness to that relationship. He reveals Himself to us through the events of our daily lives, both dramatic and totally ordinary events, all that we can just know Him better. And the reason why is because, at least in part, because we can't have intimacy unless we know who He really is, unless we can be real about who we are, and be honest with Him and confess our sins to Him. So as for me, I can tell you that I really didn't seek Him. He sought me, at least initially. And one of the things that really moves me is when I think about that is that it wasn't just that He sought me through His love, but also that He sought me through His justice. He didn't just tell me He loved me and I could go about living my life the same way, that my sins didn't matter and that I'd be forgiven. But He told me that my sins did matter, but that instead of putting the penalty on me, He takes the penalty on Himself. And by the more and more that sinks in, the more it melts and changes my heart. It cost God everything to have a relationship with me. He had to put my sin on Christ so He could put Christ's righteousness on me. So I still struggle with a lot of the same old tendencies now, but I think the key difference is instead of trying to work them out on my own, I work them out with God. And when I sin, I confess to Him. When I'm angry, I talk to Him. And I seek community and the prayer and support of others. And when I struggle, I remember this amazing statement of God's love in Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. And this great quote from Matthew. Come to Christ, all of you who are weary and burdened, and He will give you rest. Take His yoke upon you and learn from Him, for He is humble in heart, and in Him you will find rest for your souls. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Thank you.
Thank you, Scott. We're going to continue on the lower half of page 12. Scott's testimony was a perfect lead into Avinu Malkeinu. Avinu Malkeinu is Hebrew. Avinu means our father. Malkeinu means our king. And it's our king who is great and mighty and powerful, but our father who is near and dear to us. And God is both of those things. We only sing Avinu Malkeinu and then Hashiveinu at the High Holidays. So I will sing it through first, and then if you would join me on the second time, Avinu Malkeinu. Please rise. Thank you.
Avinu Malkeinu, Avinu Malkeinu. Avinu Malkeinu, Chaneinu Vaneinu, Ki Ein Banu Maasim, Aseh Imanu, Tzedakah Vachesed, Aseh Imanu, Tzedakah Vachesed, Vehoshiyeinu.
Together.
Avinu Malkeinu, Avinu Malkeinu, Avinu Malkeinu, Chaneinu Vaneinu, Ki Ein Banu Maasim, Aseh Imanu, Tzedakah Vachesed, Aseh Imanu.
Avinu have no merits. Show us charity and loving kindness and save us. Let's join together in Hashivenu. The English says, restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old.
Hashivenu, 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 Adonai Elecha, Vena Shuva, Vena Shuva, Chadesh, Chadesh, Yamenu Kekeden, Chadesh, Chadesh, Yamenu Kekeden.
Amen. Please be seated. Before Stu reads the scriptures, let's say the prayer before the Torah reading. It is not in your bulletin, but I think, we don't have it in the bulletin, so I apologize for that.
Notena Torah. Amen.
Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of kingdoms, who chose us from all peoples and gave us the Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord, Yahweh.
Amen. The reading is from Genesis 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Abraham spoke up and said to his father, Abraham. Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham! Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horn.
He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities and of their enemies, and through your offspring all the nations on the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me."
Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah of truth. Amen. If you please join me on the bottom of page 13, we sing traditional prayer of Etzchaim. Etzchaim means tree of life. It says that the scripture is like a living tree, tree of life to all those who hold the pastor. Please join me.
Etzchaim ki Lemachazikima betomchecha meusha derachecha dachenoha bekonativotecha shalom hashirenu Adonai elecha benashuva Chadesh, Chadesh Yomenu, Chadesh Yomenu, Kekedem.
In the English, it is a tree of life to those who grasp it, and its supporters are happy. Its ways are ways of pleasantness, and all its paths are peace. Bring us back, Lord, to you, and we will repent, renew our days as of old.
When I moved up here about 10 years ago to do ministry, I met with a guy who was doing college ministry on MIT. And I was surprised when he told me that on MIT, the freshmen didn't get grades. They had stopped giving freshmen grades. And actually, it's still the policy today, only it's one semester of no grades. You ask, why no grades? Did they have to institute that? The students couldn't handle it. Actually, there was MIT wouldn't even admit it, but there was even a suicide problem. And otherwise, you know, what happened to all these students who were all the best where they were? They were the best students, the top of their classes. They all get to MIT together, and then suddenly they realize they're not the smartest anymore. That they're suddenly average, and they couldn't handle that reality. They're having breakdowns left and right. So eventually what MIT decided to do is, we simply won't give them grades. Give them a time to adjust to this reality. Because it was essentially the truth which they couldn't handle, wasn't it? I mean, grades like tests, essentially what they do is they reveal the truth. You know, oftentimes we don't like tests because they reveal what we know or what we don't know, or we're afraid of exposing of what we don't know. Tests can be good, too. At the end of a test, you can realize you knew something you didn't know, or were able to do something you didn't know. Tests, by their nature, are revealers. They reveal things. Think about a bridge. You have a test on a bridge. You know, it may reveal there's weakness and cracks and problems. It may also reveal that it's actually strong and safe. And then in confidence, you can drive across it. The tests are neither negative or positive. They reveal things. Why do I talk about tests? Well, Stu read Genesis 22, which is the traditional reading on Rosh Hashanah. According to the rabbis, it was It happened on Rosh Hashanah, the binding of Isaac, and I think also linked by the shofar blowing and the ram's horn. But really, Genesis 22 is perhaps the most famous test there is, certainly the most famous test in Scripture is when God tested Abraham. So we're talking about tonight, what was God testing in Abraham? What did he want to reveal? And what was revealed through this test? And I think also we understand what was revealed in Abraham's test, we actually realize that it was actually revealing something in us. And that we are tested by Abraham's test, really. But lastly, you look at this text and you think, okay, it's a test, but what a cruel test. Take your son, your only son whom you love, and sacrifice him? Why so cruel? Is God some kind of sadist? Why this test? Why so cruel? So we're going to look at that. Why the test? What did it reveal? What does it reveal about us? And lastly, why so cruel? So firstly, why the test? To get a little context on this, this is really the culmination of Abraham's life, right? Genesis 22, we're coming right towards it. Sarah will die in the next chapter, get a wife for Isaac, and Abraham, passes away. We first meet Abraham all the way back in the end of Genesis 11, right? The Tower of Babel happened, God had cursed the world, and then he was going to bless the world, and he chose a man through whom to bless. Abraham. He said, through you, Abraham, all the peoples of the world be blessed. And Abraham was famous as the man of faith, right? Who accepted the call of God to leave your country, leave your family, come to the land which I have promised to you. And God didn't give him that promise initially, didn't make him into a great people, didn't give him the land. He waited year after year. He was 75 at that point. Finally gets to 87. He figures, well, it's not going to happen through Sarah. Let's try Hagar. No, bad choice, Abraham. The promise is true. Finally, he reaches the age of 100, and finally, after 25 years from receiving that promise, he receives, Isaac, and he gives birth to a boy. And the next thing you see in the text is God says, now, take this one and sacrifice him. What's that about? So what was being tested? What a test, right? He says to Abraham, and also he says to, he doesn't just say to Abraham, by the way, at the start of the text in verse 1, it says, sometime later God tested Abraham, which is key. So the writer of the Torah wants you to know it's a test, right? Isaac is not going to be sacrificed. There's no drama for us in that sense of wondering whether it's going to happen or not. We know it's a test. So again, what's being tested? Well, he tells Abraham, says, now I want you to take your son Isaac. Is that what he says, though? He actually makes it far more dramatic than that. It's actually, the English doesn't even catch it as much. It says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and offer him up like a burnt offering. It's not just take Isaac and not take it now. Take your son, your only son, the one you love, Isaac. And offer him up in smoke. And then he says, Abraham, oh, by the way, I want you to do it in a place called Moriah, just some 3 days' journey away. And the text is very quiet. No thoughts, you don't know anything about it. It says he takes two servants, and off they go. Gets to the base of the hill, he sends the servants home with the mules. Or says to wait, I'll return. I'm just taking Isaac. He says, and only three items are mentioned. He goes, he takes the wood and puts it on Isaac, and Isaac carries the wood. And Abraham takes the fire and the knife. Remember the fire you had to bring, right? There's no matches or anything. From existing fire, you take it with you. And all the text says is they go up, and then suddenly the text stops. And you have Isaac speaking. He says, Father. And Abraham turns and says, yes, my son. The intimacy. Father, the wood and the fire, but where's the lamb, Where's the thing for the offering? Then you have the key piece where Abraham says, God will provide it. And that word for provide, by the way, is actually the same words as the Lord will see. The Lord will see. And we use the word, you know, we can translate it provide, it seems in context, but the concept is that God sees it. And if God's aware of it and God knows it, God will do it. So provide works in English. But we shouldn't miss that it actually just says, and God will see. And it's exactly, that is the foreshadow of what happens, right? He takes him all the way up there. He puts the wood on the altar. You know, it's a burnt offering, went up in fire. He binds up Isaac, lays him on it. We don't know how old Isaac is. You know, he's obviously old enough to carry wood. The rabbis actually say that he was 37. And that's because in the very next chapter, Sarah dies at 127 years, which would have been 37 years after Isaac. But there's really no gap between his birth and that date. So it's anywhere in there. But he may have been older, we don't know. But still, he was obviously had to submit himself to being bound and laid upon the wood. And it says, Abraham reaches out with a knife. And there the angel of the Lord appears and says, stop. Don't do it. You actually see this Hineni a couple times there and earlier. Here I am, Hineni. It says, now I know you fear God, because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So what was the test, right? And he even names it, this is where the Lord provides. Essentially, that was the test in itself. Did he believe God saw? And God will provide. And keep in mind, knowing God will provide is not just a future idea. Did he believe that which he had, Isaac, was provided by God? Isn't that essentially what the idea is? If he believes after 100, you know, weighing age 100, no children, the promise for 25 years, even the angels who visited him and said, now I'm going to have you, bring a child. I'm going to give you a child. Does he really believe now that the child has come, that this child is the Lord's? The Lord's provided it? If so, if the Lord says, I'm going to take him now. It's an acknowledgement, essentially a confession of faith that I realize that what I have is from God. And it's God's to take. Much like Job, right? After all the horror, Job was, had all these things. The Lord took it. He said, Onai natan, onai lekach. The Lord gives. The Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Realizing that what he had is the Lord's. And this is all provided by God. It's not mine. And if God says, I want it, then really the confession of faith when he brings up there and says, I know it's yours, Lord. And he gave, offered it back to him. Now, the Lord said, stop. But he says, that now you've done it. You understand that I provide all things. That's the test for us. Do we believe it's the Lord who has provided our life, who's provided all things for us? There was a family in our nursery school here. I was surprised when my daughter was talking to her little friend, another little girl, who would talk about her brother who was no longer with us, who had died. And I didn't know. I talked to the mom. I didn't realize they had a child who died. And she said to me, you know, Charlie's death was an unimaginable pain. But his life was an unimaginable joy. And do you imagine if the start of the time, if God had gone to her and said, are you willing to take Charlie for 3 years? If you knew that, you'd say, this gift from God, this child, you would enjoy him for those 3 years knowing he goes. But you realize really that's it for everything, isn't it? Essentially, we don't have anything, that God gives it for a bit, and we don't know if it's tomorrow, the next day. We don't know from God that it's 3 years. But still, we need to understand that everything is from him, that all we have is from God, that we possess nothing. And the test to us is, do we realize that? Do we know it? Are we willing to give it back? And it's not just children or people, it's all that we have, all the stuff we have. Do we realize it's the Lord's and not ours? Are we willing to offer it back? We may look at children and realize, and you think this is this esoteric thought, we think this all the time. Anyone who's had kids thinks this. You know, you look at your kids and you go, it's no offense, Zach, my son's here, it's not bad, but all kids are like this. That you know, you think, aren't you great? Don't you understand? You know, they have stuff. They're not willing to share it. They want more. They're entitled to everything. And you think, gosh, you think so? Don't you, there's kids without any of that stuff in the world. Don't you realize I just gave it to you? I didn't have to give it to you. This is a gift. You're not owed a bit of it. Oh, kids don't even realize that stuff. They're not willing to share it. You give it to them. They hold on to it tight the minute you give it to them. And you think, oh, ungrateful kids. Flash the mirror. We behave identically. God, our Father, looks down at you and goes, well, you're not owed any of this stuff. You don't have any of it, yet you have it. You think it's yours to possess. You won't give it up, and you hold on to it. We need to know that God provides, and He has provided. And you think this is some kind of distant thought? This is an interesting theoretical thought? This is a very real thought. It's the truth. When you came into this world, what did you possess? Nothing. Everything's a gift. When you leave, what will you possess? Nothing. It's reality. You honestly have nothing and will have nothing. Any possessions you think you have now are transitory delusions. You know, they're just things you hold temporarily, which are gifts from God, and God wants you to see that. And secondly, not just is it the real thing, if you realize, if you finally embrace it, if you finally realize that nothing, you're owed nothing, that nothing you have, then every single thing you do have will be viewed as a gift. You'll be filled with rejoicing and thankfulness. You won't be looking around at what you don't have. You'll be thankful what you do have. It's the path of freedom. It's the great truth we need to embrace. The Lord provides. The Lord sees. That's the great test of Abraham. Do you know this? And it's the test for each one of us. Do you know God gave you that job? If so, how do you feel about when He takes it away? Do you know your wealth and your things are gifts? How do you feel like when it's gone now? If we see all that we have as gifts, life is a joy, and it's a blessing, and it's the truth. You're owed nothing. Everything's a gift. Now, if that's the thing we're to understand, the test to Abraham and the test to us, why did it have to be so cruel? I mean, is this really how God wants to test us to reveal what we're really like? He wants us to offer our child up, to sacrifice our child like Isaac? That seems crazy, doesn't it? Actually, this should be a clue as we read this text that there's actually something more going on here. Because it is so extreme. It is so cruel. It is so unimaginable. There's something else going on here. And there's a couple real clues in the text. The first clue is, you notice that the text has almost no information in it, no detail? You know, it's so sparse. It's incredibly sparse. Take your son whom you love, take him up. There's pretty much no discussion. There's no anything, you know, just a little mini conversation in the middle, which is critically important between Isaac and Abraham. Other than that, it tells you nothing what Abraham's thinking, nothing that Isaac's thinking. But it does give you one odd detail at the start, doesn't it? Go to a specific place, Moriah. That's odd. Moriah. What's Moriah? What's the big deal about Moriah? Whoever's heard of Moriah? There's one other small mention of Moriah in the scripture in 1 Chronicles. That's it. Before I tell you what that means, actually, I'll tell you what Moriah was. You know what it says in 1 Chronicles? It was on the place of Moriah that David purchased to build the temple. Moriah is Jerusalem, and where the temple was built. Interesting. Go to the place the temple will be built. Of course, in Abraham's time, it's not. Then there's another little clue. He gets all the way to the end, and he says, you know, Abraham, he mentions a phrase twice. He says, you know, I know you fear God, for you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And says the angel comes a second time and says, because you have not withheld your only son, from me. And then he says, you know, I'll make your descendants like the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore, and reiterates that key piece, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through your seed, through you. What's the seed of Abraham that blesses the whole world? It's Messiah. So he reiterates the idea that all blessing will come into the world through the Messiah. Does that echo anything? You've not withheld your son, your only son? Does that ring a bell at all from the New Testament? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. this whole thing is a foreshadow of the only Son whom God was to give, who would lay down his life in the very place of Moriah, in Jerusalem, in that place. In 2,000 years, the true one will come, the real Father. The true Father would give up the true Son whom he loves and sacrifice him. Why did it have to be so cruel? So we would grasp the greatness and the gravity of what God has done for us. We would understand what he's provided. And it's not just even the Father laying down the Son walking up in obedience to the Father. Come with me. And what was Isaac carrying? The wood. As Jesus carried that cross in obedience to the Father, and as he let himself be bound, so Yeshua stretched out his hands, knowing he could call a legion of angels, no one takes my life, I lay it down. And he laid his life down on that cross. And there instead, as Abraham's hand was stayed, God's hand was not, down into the Messiah. Why? For us. God provided our lives. He's provided everything we have. And what have we done with it? We still think it's ours. We don't give it back to him. We have followed. We are worthy of judgment. We're worthy of the knife coming down on us. But what did he do? The Son laid down his life. The Father gave up the one he loved so that he could take the knife in our stead, bear our judgment and redeem us so that we can be forgiven. God provided our life. And now he's provided our life again, our new life. He's provided our redemption. What does God say? Believe it and know it. Live your life and recognize that every single thing is a gift. That all that we have is the Lord's. That he's given us our life and he's given us our redemption and our life again. He died for us. What else can we do but live for him? He says, know the truth, and that truth will set you free. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you just for the amazement of the revelation that 4,000 years ago, you had this amazing event with Abraham offering up his son, for you know before the creation of time what you were to do, what was to come, and the Son whom you love, who died for us. Lord, I confess, and we all confess, that we are so slow in seeing our lives as gifts and all that we have as being gifts from you. Lord, teach us. Lord, I pray as you test us that it can be revealed in us too, Lord, that we know that all that we have is yours, and that we know we have been redeemed, that we are loved by you, and the greatness of your grace towards us. We exalt you and we praise you. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Thank you, Gary. Our last song tonight is on page 14. Adon Olam. We're going to sing it together first in Hebrew and then in English. And the same tune in both. Please rise. In this song, we praise God. He is the King Supreme. And even when things cease still to be, he will continue to reign in majesty. He's a living God who saves. He's our rock, and in his hand we place our life. Let's end tonight in this way, and as we make this our prayer and our commitment to the Lord. Please join me. Adon Olam Asher Malach Beterem Kol Yetzir Nivram Le'et Nasa Mechef Soko Azan Melech Shemo Nivra Ave Achare Kiflo Tatmo Levah.
Bereshit Belit Achlit Velo Haot Veham Yisra Vehu Eli Vechai Gori Vetzur Tevli Veyetzama Vehu Nisi Umanos Li Menat Kosi Veyomek Veyadom Avkiru Ki Veyet Isham Veyayira Veyim Ruhi Geviyati Adonai Veloi Lord of the world, the King Supreme, before all creation came to be, when by His will all things were wrought, the name of our King was first made known, and when this age shall cease to be, He still shall reign in majesty. He was, He is, and He will be, all glorious, eternally incomparable, the Lord is one. No other can His nature share, without beginning, without end. Unto Him all strength, all majesty, He is my living God who saves. My rock when grief or sorrows fall, my banner and my refuge strong, my cup of life whenever I call, and in His hand I place my life. Both when I sleep and when I wake, and with my soul and body too, God is with me, there is no fear.
And in His hand I place my life, both when I sleep and when I wake, and with my soul and body too. God is with me. There is no fear. Thank you for joining us this year. We'll have an oneg after. It's a nice round challah, the kingship. Recognize the kingship of God. And I hope you'll join us for Yom Kippur, which is a week from Tuesday night at 7 o'clock. Now we'll hear the final shofar blast, and then Mike will lead us in the Aaronic benediction. Tekiya Gerola.
Shana Tova.